Subject on my mind right now, I trust it's of the Lord. I trust it merges, melds in well with what Brother David was so ably blessed to bring to us, is embraced in the word godliness. Pray for me as I stand before you. And turn to God's word, especially what we find about this word in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And may God be pleased for us to speak about this right now. And may what we say redound to his praise, glory, and honor, and to all's edification. There's three things, if God would be pleased for us to say about it. First, we want to try to do the right thing in defining it. Then we'd like to, God being our helper, say why it's important to know about it. And then lastly, God would be pleased to say what we should do about it. To lead off, this wouldn't be intuitively the best verse to start with regards to the subject of godliness, but I think it sets the tone. And I'd like to start with Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. In this verse, and I'm sure if you are familiar with Paul's writings to Titus, you'd be more familiar with, say, Titus 1 and 2 or Titus 3 and 5. But the word godliness is at the tail end of this verse, and I like so well how the Lord inspired Paul to write it, and it's rather strange and wonderful way that it's used to stress something very important about the definition. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, as we try to define the word godliness, first of all, keeping this text in mind, and we're going to make the attempt to just look at the word, take the word apart, put it back together, and then see if it fits this text. Brother David said last night, the differences in preaching is that I'm the mechanic. And what was it? You were the car salesman? I forget which one it was. But everybody likes someone who knows how to show the good things about why you should buy something. Why else would you buy it? But if you really want somebody to take care of it, you go to the mechanic. Is that correct? I mean, but you know one thing about mechanics. You ever been around a mechanic and all he does is he sits around there and talks about these little things that mean nothing to you and you just... Will he just finally get to the point? I don't want to be that kind of mechanic, but I'm afraid I have. So the word godliness, just looking at the word, of course, at the root of it's God. And then in our English language, we add L-Y, which changes the noun God to an adjective, which means being like God, to be like God, godly. When we talk about a godly person, usually we mean someone who shows attributes that indicate they are directed or are trying to show forth God in their behavior, a godlike behavior. But then in our lovely English language, we do this with lots of words. We take a noun, turn it into an adjective, and then turn that back into a noun. So we go from God, a noun, to godly, an adjective, to godliness, which is another noun. Now, I know you're fascinated. I can see the looks on your faces. This is that mechanic, that fear about the mechanic I've got right now. Okay, Brother Mike. Well, if godliness is a noun, that means it's got to be a person, place, or thing. And if it's a thing, it can be a state or a condition. So godliness is not the state of being God, or the condition of being God, is the state or condition of being like God. Big difference. There are some things about God that we should emulate, that we should be like. We're enjoined in Scripture in some places to actually manifest attributes that we use to describe God. But not all of God's attributes can be imitated, nor should they be. For instance, the attribute of omnipresence. Now, Brother David's talked about Brother Tim's mother. Happens to be his mother, my mother. Anybody who's had a good mother will say amen to what I'm about to say. It seemed like she had eyes in the back of her head. You couldn't get away with anything with our mother. She just had an insight, an instinct, if you will, especially about our brother over here, who, when he took that cookie, had the look of guilt all over his face, and she could tell a mile off that he had done what she told him not to do. On the other hand, he's right, I was rather better skilled at getting away with things than my brother. I didn't have any problem with the look of guilt on my face. What I was able to get a hold of, I felt like that was just fine. I didn't lose any sleep over it. But omnipresence isn't the sense of having eyes on the back of your head, of course. Omnipresence is the state of being everywhere present and nowhere absent. And as skilled as our mother was, or maybe as your mother was, nobody human has that attribute. Except for God and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Another attribute, I suppose, that would be important for us to remember, we can't emulate this, we can't be like God in this way, is omnipotence. We don't have all power, and I know there's a lot of people who think they've got a lot of power, and maybe they actually do, but they don't have all power. They don't have creative power. They can't make something out of nothing, as Brother David brought to our mind. But there are some attributes of God in which we are commanded, expected to emulate. For instance, the Scripture says, be ye holy as I am holy. Now, one of God's chief, maybe His chief attribute, is the attribute of holiness. Holiness permeates everything that God is and God does. He cannot deny Himself, in other words. He is what He is. I am that I am. God can't be other than what He is. And He's a holy God. Holiness does not admit to degrees. You can't be a little bit holy and a little bit unholy. You're either one or the other. God is all perfect holiness. Now, we are told to be holy as God is holy. Now, that's a tall order. Would you agree with me? That's a tall one. But would you also agree with me? That's what the Scripture says. So there must be some way in which we can be like that, understanding that we're sinners, even with our soul and spirit, our born-again soul and spirit, we are still, like the Apostle Paul describes of us in the 7th chapter of Romans, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Yet we also cannot deny that with that spirit of holiness that we have, we ought to, because we can, do that which God commands us to do. God never commanded us to do anything that He didn't give us the ability to do. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord, for it's God that worketh in us both to do and to will of His good pleasure. He wouldn't command us to work out something that He hadn't first worked in. Now, there are other attributes that I believe God possesses, and when we hear these attributes, we automatically think of God, and yet we are also enjoined upon to do. I believe one of them is to love. God is love. That's what the Scripture says. God is love. It says in 1 John chapter 4, we love God because He first loved us. He says, perfect love casteth out fear. Jesus Christ says, greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Yet we are commanded to love one another, to love the brethren. We're even commanded to show love to those who hate us, to love those that hate us, that would despitefully use us. Now, granted, Just like with the idea of holiness, there's no way that we can do like God does with that attribute. Yet that doesn't let us off the hook, does it? We are still commanded to love. Another thing, before I forget about it, is mercy. That is one of the great attributes of God that we all enjoy and rejoice in even right now. Not a single one here has not benefited from the mercies of God. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. He doesn't run out of mercy. Aren't you thankful for that? His storehouse of mercy never is exhausted. And I tell you, before the day is over with, I'm sure that I will need a lot of God's mercy as I face the airport and the traffic leading back to the house and things of that nature. It takes God's mercies to stand before God's people and be able to put the your own sinful self aside. And only by the grace of God and by His mercy can we do that. As a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, one of the great statements of eternal salvation, that which only God can do and does do, thank goodness, for His people, is ascribed to His mercy, not even to His grace, but to His mercy. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, mercy, as it has been so well said by many more than just me, and it's not original with me, mercy is that not giving us what we deserve to get by our own works. We all deserve, as Brother David has said, we all deserve to spend eternity in hell. But it's by His mercy we're saved from hell. But it's by His grace that we're given the wonderful hope and the wonderful security of being in heaven one of these days. So we're saved from damnation by His mercy. We're saved to heaven by His grace. I love the idea of the mercy of God and of the grace of God. But I must say, because of who I am and what I know about myself and how I think, I feel like I have more experience with God's mercy. I know what it's like to experience the mercies of God. However, the Bible says that we are to show mercy to others. We are to be merciful. And if we're not merciful to others, then we ought to not be so careful to ask God for mercy. One of the things I think that identifies the child of God probably more than any other attribute is mercy. So these are attributes of God. The Scriptures plainly teach that we are to emulate God in these things. That's an idea of what godliness is. It's the state or condition of being or thinking like God. Now, this idea of thinking like God is even more important, because as we get back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, this is where we begin to apply the definition to what the Scripture says, where we find it. Let me reread the text. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. Now, what if the text just in there? Just think about it. It would be a perfectly fine text, I suppose, wouldn't it, brother? If it just said that, just let me read it like that and just say it ends there. It says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, period. But it didn't put the period there. It says, just after the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, that phrase, which is after godliness, is meant to enforce and to add to our understanding of the expression, the truth, the acknowledging of the truth. There is the acknowledging of the truth, and then there is the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. It's very important. And I believe the next verse explains what it means to acknowledge the truth after godliness. And it's that glorious second verse that says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, that text, as glorious, as lovely as it is strange to the world today. It's always been a strange thing to the world to consider the idea that God did something for some people before the world began. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. When did God make the promise of eternal life? Before the world began. He didn't make it at the moment that you began to hope for it. That promise had long been made far before you were even materially existing. God promised eternal life, and the very fact that He promised indicates that He directed it to certain people. And those people are already identified in that first verse when He talks about the faith of God's elect. The Bible speaks about people that God chose in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, those people that were chosen in Christ are identified as the elect. And these people, which are reputed to be as numberless as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And He promised eternal life to these people before the world began. Now, that's not what the world would have us to believe, of course. It's not what the world would of itself think. It's not what we naturally would think. But because of what we have here, we have informed in our mind what it means to acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness. In other words, this phrase, after godliness, means this truth that we rejoice in, which is to the faith of God's elect, is the truth that is based upon the way that God sees it, not the way the world sees it. Godliness, therefore, is looking at things the way God looks at them, and not the way we would look at them. Godliness, then, is stepping outside of your own limitations, as it were, and doing as was said of John on the Isle of Patmos, come up hither. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice that said, come up hither. I tell you, dear friends, when we are vouchsafed that wonderful experience to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and we are asked to come up hither, and we're raised up together in heavenly places in Christ, we can see things from God's perspective and begin to rejoice in things that prior to would have been crazy or foolishness to us. Now we see them the way God sees them. That's what Paul means by godliness. There's the truth. A lot of people say they see the truth, but they see the truth the way they want to see the truth. I tell you, if I'm honest with myself, I desire to see the truth the way the truth giver sees the truth. He's the one that gives the truth. He is the truth. And if I want to see the truth the true way, truly shouldn't we want to see it the way He sees it? Which is after godliness. Now, if you're not seeing it the way God sees it, what He says about things done by God before the world began would be either foolishness or unfair to you. And lots of people, good people, I think God's people, a lot of God's people would say it's foolish or unfair and make all sorts of excuses for why it just happens to be in the Bible. But I say, dear friends, this is when we must look through God's eyes and see it the way that He sees it. Make no excuses for it, but be thankful. You see, in godliness, the great text, I think, that contains that word and speaks so much about it is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. And in that glorious text, he says, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, most dictionaries, I suppose, if you look it up, and this is the age in which we live in, I wonder how many people have got their Androids or their iPhones out and they're looking up dictionary.com, looking at the word godliness right now. That's okay. Just as long as it doesn't distract anybody else. Probably the first definition you'll find is the word piety, which raises another question. What is piety? Just means, mostly when you think about godliness in our everyday use, we think about somebody who, you know, godliness is a good, clean life. It's living a good life. Moral life. A moral, upstanding life. Don't deny that that stems from this definition that I've just given you about the way looking at the thing, things the way God looks at them. If you look at the things the way God looks at them, I believe that stimulates you and motivates you to with the right kind of motivation to live the right kind of life. You know, Paul said to Titus, he says, these things I will that thou affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed might maintain good works. You see, it's not to do good works so that you might achieve the things that he says are contained in the doctrine. No, it's these things that we believe in the doctrine, they are the proper motivation to us to maintain good works. We don't do something in order to get, we do something because of what we've already gotten. And when we see it more and more clearly, and the only way to see it clearly is to get up above this earth and see things from God's perspective, do we begin to make sense of the mysteries of life. Great is the mystery of godliness. Not everybody sees this thing about godliness. Not everybody gets it. Paul says that's the case. He knew what he was talking about. Even he at one time didn't get it. As a matter of fact, he hated it. He did everything in his power he could to do to destroy it. But the very truth giver, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, the life, who Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had gone down to hunt and to kill and to persecute, the hunter became the hunted, and he was slain by the Lord, I believe, in a manner of speaking, on that road to Damascus. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. How hard was it, Saul? It was impossible. Paul saw some things that just weren't natural to him to see, that he wasn't ready to see. But whoever is ready to see it, but praise be to God, he doesn't wait for us when we're ready. He reveals. The issue, though, is not that Christ reveals His truth. It's what do you do with the revelation once you have it? Great is the mystery of godliness. And then the Apostle Paul lists out some things that we must be careful to see that it doesn't list a sequence of events or an event in a sequential occurrence, because it starts off with His incarnation, it ends with His ascension, and in between it has the preaching of the gospel unto the Gentiles and things of that nature. No, these are the cardinal points that comprise godliness. Now, godliness is not, in this case, it cannot be looked at as piety. It cannot be looked at as moral living. It must be that which we today would call our faith, our belief, what we believe, what we see as doctrine. And our doctrine informs our practice. Our practice flows from our doctrine. And when you see bad practice, it's probably because there's some bad doctrine at work. And when you've got some bad doctrine, don't be too surprised if shortly thereafter you see some bad practice. Now he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And he lists these wonderful things. Time does not permit us to go into these things at all. But you look at these things, and all of these are amazements to the Apostle Paul. He says, every single one of them are equally miraculous and amazing to me. And they ought to be to us. Not just the fact that he was made flesh, God was made flesh. Imagine that, if you will, it's unimaginable that God, who made everything, became something that was made. He was made to be flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he was God also at the same time. He was God and man. He wasn't half God and half man. He was all God and all man. As he walked the shores of this world, the first time that he came, he was the God-man, unique in the history of humanity. Well, we could just obsess about that one, and rightfully so, as a glorious truth. That's not the only amazement to the Apostle Paul. But just the fact that God was manifest in the flesh informs us what godliness is. Here's how God saw how He was going to save His people. I suppose it's possible for us to theorize and speculate other ways that God might have chosen to go in saving His people, but God chose this way to do it. And it's glorious. And we ought to praise and shout His praises for the idea of understanding why He chose these ways to do it. And we ought to be thankful for every one of them. We ought to be just so humbly grateful that God chose this way and that the mystery of it didn't stay a mystery, at least in the knowing that they're there. Each one, though, is unexplainable. I can't explain to you God manifest in the flesh except to say, amen! Praise God, He was. I believe it, don't you? The Trinity is something that men have for centuries labored over to explain and fight and fuss and fume about. But may we just say, we believe in one God. And in this one God are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And leave it at that. And say, praise God for the Trinity. May we say equally with amazement and excitement and with the joy of knowing it and believing it, even if we cannot explain it, that is, as just like we do about God manifest in the flesh, may we say justified in the Spirit is equally amazing. Jesus Christ, look at Him, born in the manger, born of a virgin, although there were rumors that circulated about His ill birth, the ill consequences of His birth. It was thought to be Joseph, the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son. But yet, as He lived His life, people looked at Him in amazement. How is it that this uneducated, poor, ill-bred man, son of a carpenter from Nazareth, how can he say the things that he says? Never man spake as this man. When he was 12, 14, which one was it, 12 or 14? 12, thank you, brethren. He was teaching those professors back in Jerusalem. And they were amazed at what he knew. Speak about his mother. When they finally found him having to go back a day's journey back to Jerusalem. And they were just worried out of their mind. Just at the end of their wits. And they said, son, carest thou not? And he says, wish you not that I must be about my father's business. I believe Mary had what we would call today a wake-up call. This boy's not like anybody else. He's something different. And then finally, when the Jews and the Romans thought that they had finally got rid of that pesky Nazarene, killed him, came out of that grave, justified in the Spirit. Oh, praise God for that one! And I believe, dear friends, he's justified in the Spirit in the worship service. You know, it says some publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Why is that? Because they saw things the way the Lord saw them. No matter what those leaders of that religion of that time told them that was, they were wrong to think what they thought. Here comes the Lord and He teaches them the way that God sees it. And they justified God. Oh, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcomest when thou art judged. And when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, that's our declaration to God that we believe you are who you say you are. And we love you. And we belong to you. And thank you for showing things to us that we can see the way that you see them. Justified in the Spirit. It says, seen of angels. I've said this before. I believe when he was born in the manger, there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts that appeared to shepherds. They were singing praises to God, glory to God on the highest, and on earth, peace to men, goodwill towards men. And we find that angels were at every scene of the epical events of Christ's ministry. When he was there in that Garden of Gethsemane, praying that prayer that he prayed, he being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He did not sweat blood, but I tell you what, he was in intense agony. And he prayed so much that the Lord his Father sent him an angel that succored him. What a sweet scene that must have been. Oh, when he was on the cross, though, there were no angels. He was by himself. But when he came out of that grave, when he came out of that grave, brethren, there were some angels sitting there at that tomb, weren't they? And they said, he's not here. He's risen. See where they laid him. They said, look, there's an empty grave. And there's still an empty grave today. All those angels were there when he come out of that grave. And he told, those angels told the women and they told the disciples, he's risen. And he'll meet you shortly hereafter. And then when the Lord ascended up on high, there were some angels there, weren't there? He said, you men of Galilee. I tell you what, Primitive Baptists. I can see that's what Primitive Baptists would do, don't you? I like to think that's what we'd do. He says, why stand you gazing steadfastly up into heaven? What did those angels say? I tell you what, those angels were thrilled at what they had to say. They were happy and shouting glad. And they were so desirous that Peter has said that the angels desire to look into the very things that we are blessed to see when we see things the way God sees them. And they rejoice. That's amazing to me. Gospels preached. Imagine out of this little known name place called Judea in Palestine, the gospel went forth with a mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. Oh, the church had already been established by our Lord. But if I may so say, the glorious ship of the church set sail on the day of Pentecost. And nobody could stop it. Not the Romans and not the Jews. That's amazing. That was amazing to the Apostle Paul. People tried to stop it. People tried to hush it down. People tried to pay it off. People tried to get it out of here. Stomp it out. But nobody could stomp it out. And then the Gentiles believed it. People like you and me. People who shouldn't even be permitted to see things like this. God is pleased for us to see it. And not just to see it, but to believe it and cherish it and hold it in our arms and not let go of it. Receive back up into glory. Oh, it's a message of hope to me. If he's up in glory, Brother David said, that means I've got a ticket for heaven if I belong to him. It's as good as done, brethren. Now, in closing, I was taught early in my ministry that the real sin against the Holy Ghost was to preach past the noon hour, so I better hurry up. In the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, text there that I've loved to use and I've never been able to get away with it the way I apply it, where it says that bodily exercise profiteth little. I wish I could make that mean what I want it to mean. Oh, how I wish I could make it mean. I tell you, the Primitive Baptists are so good to me. They're so good to me. They love me so much, they're going to love me to death. One thing about the Primitive Baptists, they cook the best food everywhere you go. Now, the preachers like to say they cook so good because they're fed, their souls are fed so well. That's what preachers like to say. I just like to think, brethren, the church ought to be full of people if we could just get the word out about how good the food is after services. Man, the church would be full, wouldn't it? You come, you suffer through one of Brother Ronald's sermons. Just invite a neighbor, say, when's the last time you had a really good home-cooked meal? All you could eat. Just have to listen to our pastor. That's all. Just do that and you'll be fine. You'll be well paid thereafter. Dear precious Brother Ronald, He's right. He knows now what he was asking for when he had two Montgomery stay at his house. We love to eat, but I tell you what, Brother Ronald just about killed me yesterday, and Brother David too. Took us to this great restaurant, and I'm going to tell you what, I thought if I could die a happy man right now after eating some of that food that I ate. Had breakfast this morning. I'm stuffed right now, and I know I'm going to have to eat a lunch, because if one thing that's the unwritten rule among Primitive Baptists, when a preacher goes to visit, if he doesn't eat the food and the sisters don't see him eat the food, well, he has committed the unforgivable sin. But that bodily exercise really has no reference to pressing weight, you know, lifting weights. You know, if you read the verses just before it, bodily exercise in the context has reference to the practice of religion. Just read it. Read those verses before it. There is today, no surprise, in most cases with most people, a very ritualistic form of worship. A lot of activity. And it stems, I suppose, from the way in the Old Testament, you talk about activities. There were everyday activities. There was no getting around it. Lots of activities. Lots of things that were accessible by the natural senses. Sight and sound, touch, taste, smell, and hearing. But in this New Testament form of worship, the Apostle Paul says, this godliness, which now he is directing us to see, is the way to worship God. Getting more now to applying what we understand from doctrine to how we should practice it. He's saying that bodily exercise of religion, physical religion, profiteth little. He's not denying that there is sometimes a need for structure and form. Why, even the primitive Baptists have some structure and some form to the way that we worship. But the danger that the Apostle Paul brings to Timothy's mind is an obsession with form and structure is not healthy. It will kill the spirit. And it will turn you away from what real godliness always points us to, the way that God thinks. Now, let's think about what is God pleased with in worship? How is God pleased to be worshipped? That's what we should really be asking ourselves. We're here to worship God, so wouldn't it make sense for us to be concerned with worshiping Him the way that He would be pleased to be worshiped? And Paul is, that's what he's talking about here. When he says that godliness with contentment is great gain, he's not saying a good, clean, moral life and being content with it, no matter how hard it is a good thing. You can make that application if you want to, but I rather think the context leads me to this conclusion that the pure, simple form of worship and to be content with that is great gain. You don't have to have... I'm thankful for this building. We're going to be moving, Lord willing, Fort Worth. Lord willing, building a new building. I love this. I love what y'all have done. I commend you. I thank the Lord for it. This is important, the structure. But it's not essential to worship. It's not. And as long as Primitive Baptists will keep in mind the difference between what is important and what is essential, I think we'll be in a good footing, don't you? The thing that is essential to worship is to remember, as Brother Ronald in his closing remarks last night brought out about that woman at the well of Samaria. When the Lord said, God seeketh such as will worship Him in spirit and in truth. A worship that pleases God must be as much concerned with the spirit aspect as with the truth aspect. And if one that is only this and only that, well, I just don't think you can have one without the other. You can't have just the spirit kind of worship, because I think that devolves in pure emotionalism. And the truth, when you're only in the truth and no spirit, you're devoid of any feeling. It's dead, mechanical, and lifeless. And what you've got to have is not pure emotionalism and pure technique, but you've got to have the truth informed by the spirit and the spirit informed by the truth. And that way, God is well pleased. And that kind of worship can be done in a cave, if need be, or in a beautiful structure like this. He says, godliness has promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. Brethren, the Apostle Paul just said, there is a salvation to the life that's to come, and there is a salvation today in this life. There is two salvations taught in this text. I know that bothers some people, but that's what the text is teaching. It's teaching a now salvation based upon the certainty of the future salvation. The now salvation is totally dependent upon the future salvation, but the future salvation is not dependent upon the now salvation. And he proves that in the next couple of verses when he says that God is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Now, God is not the Savior of all mankind. We know there will be some of mankind in hell one of these days. But there are going to be all sorts of people that comprise God's family. And there will be a lot of people that I suppose I would never suspect would be a child of God. There's going to be a lot of people. I wonder what he's thinking about right now. He's probably thinking about me. There's going to be a lot of people that you and I wouldn't personally want to have in heaven if it was left up to us. I'm so thankful that it's not left up to us, because if it was left up to us, it'd be left up to somebody else. And sure enough, they'd leave my brother out. Not that that would be so bad, but Tim might miss him from time to time. Godliness, then, is to see things the way God sees it, and to practice praise and worship to Him in that way that pleases Him. And if we will be consciously aware of that and humbly apply it in our life, God will be pleased with us and we will be content.